wanted to start off telling you a bit about my time working as a physiotherapist and some of the patients I came across when I was working as a physio. There were a lot of patients that I came across that were quite courageous, I think, in their struggles, in their suffering and their disease. But there are also quite a number of them that were pretty well ticked off with everything, bitter with life, bitter with God, if he existed. They thought they deserved better and that God should have given them better. He had no right to put them through what they were going through. And when I lost my brother in a car accident back in 97, I actually started to become bitter and resentful towards God. You may well have heard me say that before. I became bitter and resentful towards not only God, but towards other people who would try and counsel me or tell me that I needed to, think otherwise. I suppose I'm still tempted to question God's justice and his sovereignty when I look around at the world and see suffering, see another case of child abuse, another suicide bombing, another depraved act. But what about you? How often do you look around the world and think to yourself, if I were God, I wouldn't have allowed that to happen? What about your own life? Do you doubt God's sovereign goodness over things in your own life? Do you find it easy to think that maybe God isn't as good as what the Bible claims he is? Maybe God is in control, but he's not altogether good, or maybe God's good and he's not altogether in control. Maybe you find yourself thinking, how can I really keep on trusting God when he hasn't given me that special relationship that I've prayed for so many years? Why hasn't he given me the results that I've worked so hard for? Why did he allow that terrible thing to happen in my life? Well, the divine speeches here at the end of Job speak to you and me in our situations, and they move us, like Job, to fear God and to a renewed humble dependence upon him and his sovereign goodness. The question is, will you, like Job, have your doubts overwhelmed? Have your fears overwhelmed? And even your demands for an answer? Will you allow the revelation of God to overwhelm all those things and to bring you, like Job, to a humble, dependent reverence before God? Well, the story so far, by the time we get to these divine speeches at the end of Job, Job himself is bitterly protesting his innocence in the face of his friends' constant accusations about wickedness in his life, leading to nothing less than the divine punishment. As we saw in the last talk, the friends have a very strict view of justice, a cause and effect view between punishment and crime. Remember, the punishment fits the crime kind of idea. A strict retribution theology. They keep jibing Job over the many chapters in the book, accusing him of so many accounts of wickedness that must have contributed to this terrible thing that's happened. The more they accuse Job, the more he protests his innocence. It's really a case, you read through the story and it just gets so bogged down with this, Job protesting his innocence, the friends accusing him, Job protesting, the friends accusing, Job protesting, the friends accusing. It just doesn't seem to end. You wonder how far Job will actually move from the original statement he made. Remember when he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Will Job curse God as Satan predicted? How far can you and I go in questioning God or in expressing anger towards God? How far can we go? What does the book of Job have to say to us about our faith and the authenticity of our relationship with God? I think a very helpful psalm is Psalm 73, which comments on Job's situation and ours as well. The psalmist in Psalm 73 writes, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Well, we'll see Job's final state before God next week, but up till now, we know that Job's journey, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, has been a very rocky one. He doubts the justice of God in the end. He starts to doubt the justice of God and how God has acted in his life. The cruel jibes from his friends had started to overwhelm him. But in the passages before us today, we see Job's doubts themselves overwhelmed in the revelation of God. But again, just to recap from the first talk, we saw that Job was reverent before God, and both Job and Yahweh were vindicated against Satan. There we saw that wisdom is to fear God and to turn away from evil. Wisdom is the ability to judge what is right. True wisdom was part of faith that blessed God rather than cursed him in spite of the circumstances. So how are you going? How am I going? In blessing God, in having a contentment that is outside of our circumstances. Because remember, true contentment doesn't rest in things. It can only rest in a person. That person is God. He's the only one that can give us true contentment. So are you prepared to trust God even in the chaos that suffering is going to bring to your life if you haven't already experienced it? In the second talk, we saw Job wrestling in suffering as he plumbed the depths of chaos and disorder. Suffering, as for Job, is our experience of chaos, and though human wisdom, remember, human wisdom can't speak, God's wisdom remains. So are you trusting God in the midst of whatever situations that life is throwing at you? Are you trusting that even though you might not be able to understand what's going on, that God still has a wisdom at work in your life? He has a plan for you, and he has a wisdom that is still there. Now, we haven't had a chance to look at it, but Job chapter 28 is a crucial chapter in the book of Job. It's like a breath of authoritative fresh air that comes in the context of that stubborn stalemate between Job and his friends. And that chapter tells us that for all the greatness of humanity, that the one thing which is the most precious of all is wisdom. And that can't be found. It can only be received. And so that chapter really is a crucial part of the book that really points us towards these divine speeches and the wisdom that's on view in them. Now, after chapter 28, Job completes his defence, maintaining his innocence and even daring God to answer him in a court of law. Then we hear from a young man called Elihu, who, in spite of his brash confidence, doesn't really seem to offer anything much more than what the friends have already said. Yet Elihu says some great things about God, such as, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? How great is God beyond our understanding? Yet Elihu's truth is also mixed with untruth, for he too accuses Job of receiving judgment according to wickedness. Yet here at the end of chapter 37, the conclusion of Elihu's speech prepares for Yahweh's words, as he states the coming of God in verse 22. Out of the north he comes in golden splendour. God comes in awesome majesty. Now, the north was a mythical mountain in the ancient pagan mythology that was the home of the gods. Back in Job chapter 26, verse 7, Job himself says that God spreads the north over chaos, as he suspends the earth over nothingness. And I think there the point is that God has victory over the chaos in bringing order to creation. So as God suspends the north, this mythical mountain of the pagan gods, as he suspends that over nothingness, over chaos, and as he suspends the earth over nothingness, remember in the beginning God created the earth out of nothing, God brought order to creation. As God exercises his sovereign rule, he's showing that he has power over every principality and power over every other competing god that was in the ancient pagan mythology. It's God and not Baal who is the supreme ruler. So that's what Job and Elihu are saying here. And I think you can see that Elihu's truth is coming through loud and clear, but yet remember that it's also mixed with some untruth. And now we come to the revelation of God, part 1 in chapter 38. From out of the storm, Yahweh, Almighty God, answers Job. And I think it's very interesting that the personal name of God, Yahweh, appears again here. It hasn't been used in the book of Job since Job chapter 12. And then it was on view in the prologue as well. But now from the divine speeches to the end of the book of Job, the name Yahweh appears. That's very telling, I think. I think it says to us that Job's friends really didn't have any authority to speak about Job's suffering. They could talk all they wanted to about God, God's generic name that they used. But they didn't really know God personally, and they weren't qualified to speak about Job's suffering. Yet here God himself is revealing his identity to Job and to you and I. So I wonder, does the revelation of God in his word move you? Does it move you to fear him? To have a reverence before him? When Morgan was reading this great piece of poetry out, were you moved? Did you think in your heart that this is the revelation of God himself? And like Job, has it moved you to humble fear and dependence on God? Do we need to hear these words from Yahweh himself as a rebuke, perhaps, for all the speculative wisdom and doubt over his ways in the world, doubt over his ways in our life? Do we need to repent of perhaps a brash confidence like Job's friends, or even Job himself that was starting to question God's justice? Because we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that we've got a monopoly on theological wisdom and insight. And yet God calls us to repent. God calls us to humble service. God calls us not to speak of words without knowledge. And then God says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me." The point is that Job demanded an answer, as if he knew better than God, but the reality is that Job was a mere man with extremely limited knowledge and understanding and control. And that's our point of comparison with Job. For we too are limited in time and space. God alone has the knowledge and the power to control the world and all that is in it. Yet we live in a culture where self-confident, individualistic pride is esteemed. Our fears, our doubts, our speculations, and proud but not always systematic theological reflections often need to be seen for exactly what they are. I need to see them for exactly what they are when I speak them. Without knowledge sometimes, with an arrogance, with a brashness. I've been to more college. Now I'm at Presbyterian College. I've started my master's. Wow, I've got every right to speak about the knowledge of God, don't I? I need to repent of that. I need to repent of a brash confidence that comes with thinking that I've got a monopoly on all kinds of theology. And yet God in his grace has given us his word, and we're to be humble before it as we speak it to one another in love. Because it is the very word of life that overwhelms our doubts and our fears. We need to let the word of God shape our experiences and not let our experiences shape our view of God. We need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Now, Yahweh himself doesn't need to justify his sovereign plans to Job or to us. His answer to Job doesn't come in the way of an explanation of Job's sufferings, but rather it comes as a strong assertion of his absolute sovereign wisdom over creation. And it's a four-chapter barrage of questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who marked off its dimensions? Who laid its cornerstone? Have you given orders to the morning? Who cuts a channel for the rain? Can you control the stars? And the result we see is to humble Job and to bring him to a renewed fear of God. Chapter 40, verse 3, Yahweh says, "Let him who accuses God answer him." And so Job answers, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you?" In the face of the revelation of God, Job is humbled. The point is not knowing the why of suffering, but knowing the one who knows why. Knowing God himself is the way to negotiate suffering in this life. Not necessarily knowing all the ins and outs of why God has allowed it to occur, but to actually know the God who knows why. Job's brought to renewed fear of God in the face of this revelation out of the storm. And in the context of our individualistic, proud culture, we too need to be humble before the revelation of God as the sovereign ruler. So who are you in your tutorials? Who are you in your lectures? Or when you're mixing with your non-Christian friends? Who are you when you're not at church or at Credo? Are you seeking to establish identity by a self-assertive confidence? Or is your confidence coming from a humble dependence on the Lord God? Is the revelation of God moving you to pride? Or is it moving you to humility? For before the Almighty God, we are all humbled. And before God's revelation of his words, we are all humbled. There's nothing that we can contribute to being right with him. We know that. We tell it to our friends. But do we live it? Do we live in humble state, in a humble state before our God? Now, before I move on to the revelation of God, part 2 in chapter 40 and 41, there's a link I'd like us to see between chapter 38 and the prologue of Job from the first talk. And that's in 38 verse 7, where Yahweh speaks of the angels, or the sons of God, shouting for joy over creation, immediately before his question in verse 8, "Who shut up or hedged in the sea?" Now you'll need to stay with me here, it's a little bit of an involved argument, but it is a really telling picture. God gives us some insight into his ways over evil and chaos in the world. So he says, "Who shut up or hedged in the sea?" Now remember that the sea, I said, was the thing that represented chaos and disorder in the ancient world. The shutting up or hedging in of the sea is the divine control over disorder. Now remember that Satan, in the prologue, accused Yahweh of only receiving Job's allegiance because of the divine hedge that he put around him. That was in the context of the angels, or the sons of God, gathering before Yahweh. So in chapter 3, Job accuses God of negatively hedging him in. And then in chapter 7, he asks God if he's like the sea monster, that he needs to be kept under guard. So here in the divine speech, there is a hint that somehow in the divinely ordained suffering of Job, known as the hedging in of Job's life, there is actually a hedging in, or a divine shutting up of the forces of chaos and evil in and through Job's life. Can you see what's happening? God is the one that controls the sea, the disorder and the chaos. God is also the one who allowed Job to be hedged in response to Satan's taunts. And yet in the hedging in the shutting up of Job's life through suffering, there's actually something far more profound going on in the divine hedging of disorder and chaos in Job's life this is a profound mystery, I think, that really requires, I think it requires a lot of thought to try and somehow wrap our heads around what's going on. But there is a profound mystery in what's going on in Job's life, that God, in allowing this terrible suffering to occur in the life of his servant, is actually bringing about some kind of amazing victory over the forces of chaos and evil. And so as you look around the world at the lives of your friends, your family, maybe in your own life, and you see the suffering and disorder, is it something that moves you to doubt God's sovereignty? For that, if that's happening, is to claim more knowledge than God himself. It's to start to put ourselves above God. Now, I'm not saying that I know that the suffering that life brings, that God allows, is terrible. There are terrible things that can happen to us. Abuses of all kinds. The death of loved ones. Horrible, awful things. Yet don't ever allow those things to move you to doubt God's goodness or his sovereign control. For God is still wise in the midst of these terrible situations that we go through, that we will go through if we haven't already gone through. And God has a plan, and God is working that out in our lives. And through your faithfulness and my faithfulness, God is actually achieving a great victory over the forces of chaos and evil as we remain faithful. God is not the author of evil. Don't blame him, but rather trust him and fear him, because you won't know until you get there just what a profound effect your faithfulness has in the heavenly realms. God is the one who restrains evil, and somehow in the sufferings of Job's life, Yahweh was shutting out the very forces of chaos and evil that threatened to destroy him. And it was all because of God's faithfulness and his relationship with his servant Job. The gates of hell could not prevail against that. And they won't prevail against that in your life, the relationship that you have with God because of the work of the Lord Jesus. So even as Yahweh rebukes Job in chapter 40, verse 8, for going so far as to condemn his justice, God's justice, to justify himself, Yahweh was still at work in his servant's life to bring about this restraint. And now we come to the revelation of God, part 2. And we see some figures of evil and chaos. One of my aims in this series on Job is to help us to understand the book as a whole. And I think we need to understand something of who these enigmatic figures are. In chapter 40, we meet a creature called Behemoth. Now, when it comes to who or what Behemoth is, I think there's a couple of options. Behemoth is the Hebrew word for beast. And if we're to read the story literally, the beast that lies under the lotus plants in the river is most likely the hippopotamus. But the other, I think, preferable option, particularly given the great poetry in Job and the chaos and death themes that are running through it, I think it's better to see Behemoth as the figure of death. Now, in ancient stories, Moth or Mot represented death, and it was the beast that devoured what remained in the barren, godless wasteland. Now, if the author of Job is using Behemoth in this sense, then the author is saying that in chapter 40, verse 19, he actually says that his maker, the maker of Behemoth, can approach him with a sword, and it's only God who has control over this figure. And similarly, the references to Leviathan in chapter 41 show that the Lord is sovereign over the other strange creature, Leviathan. Now, as we saw in the second talk, Leviathan was that strange gliding serpent mentioned in Isaiah 27, the monster of the sea, which Yahweh will destroy in the future. And in that context of Isaiah, it was the forces of Assyria and Babylon who were the embodiments of the chaos and evil. But in that wider biblical context, we saw that serpent is the devil or Satan. Now, here in Job, Leviathan is none other than a poetic naming of Satan. Yahweh asks Job the question, can you pull in Leviathan with a fishhook? I think fishhook here is the totally inadequate criteria Job and his friends use to try and understand the events of chaos and disorder in his own life. Have you got a monopoly on understanding Satan and the way he's brought about this chaos and what's going on in my sovereign plans about it? Well, you've got more chance, Job, of pulling in a blue whale with a whiting hook than you have of understanding this. Because Job and the friends weren't privy to God and his ways. So why don't you, along with me, resolve to let the secret things of God remain and to trust him and to use these opportunities where you don't know what's going on in life, in your own life, to use that as an opportunity to trust him all the more. Now, in chapter 41:1, the tying of Leviathan's tongue with a rope, I think, alludes to the silencing of Satan. And it's interesting, I think we don't hear anything more from Satan after the prologue. In 41:10, Yahweh says, there's no one who is fierce enough to rouse Leviathan. And the implication is that there's no one fierce enough to rouse him but God himself. And do you remember back from the prologue, it was Yahweh who roused Satan in Job's life. And that same picture is on view in chapter 3, verse 8, where Job speaks of cursing in his life in that context. Yahweh describes Leviathan as a creature without fear and as the one who is king over all that are proud. And given the theme of wisdom throughout Job, the creature without fear, even such a creature as Leviathan, is a foolish creature. Because he too, like all creatures, stands before the sovereign Lord. And the fact that he is king over all the proud, while on one hand refers to his power, at the same time refers to his area of dominion. Now, if the proud are the opposite of the wise, then it stands to reason that Satan himself has no such dominion over the wise. He only has a limited dominion over the proud. So all the more reason for you and I to repent of our pride and to turn again to God and his revelation in humility. It's one thing to question God's justice, but it's another entirely to curse the one who brings justice to this world. And Job remains faithful to the end, for he doesn't do what Satan so tauntingly predicted in the beginning, that he would curse God. Satan was the creature who attempted to claim that dominion over the one who was truly wise as the servant of God, as the servant of Yahweh, and Yahweh himself by association. Yet in the divinely permitted acts of the Satan wreaking havoc in Job's life, Yahweh, through his warrior servant Job, overcomes the chaos and the evil and the disorder embodied in Satan himself. And that's nothing short of a picture of divine victory by Yahweh through his servant Job. Yet you and I follow the ultimate servant who refused to curse God when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, who rejected the easier option in the Garden of Gethsemane and endured the cross, scorning its shame, who was pierced for our transgressions and by whose wounds we are healed. So in the face of the revelation of God, Job was brought to his knees in humble fear. Yet we have the revelation of God, the Word of God who became flesh, who spoke in a storm and silenced the wind and the waves. We follow the one who was faithful unto death, who endured the storm of God's wrath, and by so doing won such a victory over chaos and evil and death itself, that all these things have been turned on their heads. So don't ever doubt his sovereignty in your lives. In view of the ultimate revelation of the Word of God and the Word of God become flesh, may you fear him. May you be humble before him. And let his sovereign controlling goodness overwhelm all your doubts and all your fears. The final questions are, does this revelation of God move you to humility? And is it overwhelming your fears? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your magnificent word of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you speak, you're a speaking God, and we pray that you would help us to be humble before your word, and that in a world where so much goes on that we don't understand, and in our lives, things that we don't understand, we pray that you would help us to trust you and your sovereign goodness, and let your word, let your Son, the Word became flesh, overwhelm all our fears and all our doubts, and move us to a humble trust in you. Amen.